Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there, check out all the articles. Go over to YouTube, type in 1517, and check out all the videos that we've been releasing. We release multiple videos every week for you to check out, so subscribe to that, ring the bell so you get notified. Eric, how's it going, man? It seems like you and I are living in different worlds right now.
That is indeed true. You're living in the land of the free, and I'm living in the land of the lockdown still.
Yeah.
And we still don't really know, like, when that lockdown is going to officially start to, you know, open up again. I mean, it's, you know, we're still in the same position I was last week. As my wife and I describe our life right now, it's Groundhog's Day. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just the same day over and over again. That's what we're doing, man. But we're making the most of it. You know, what can I say? It is what it is. How about that? The most useless phrase in the English language. It is what it is.
It is. That is exactly what it is. Good luck. We'll see it. We'll see how it goes. So far, things are going all right here. A little opened up here. And
I know. You sent me a really sweet, kind picture of you eating at a restaurant.
Yeah. Yeah.
It was very nice of you.
Yeah. Well, if you can't like troll on your friends, what can you do?
I know. It's the little things.
If I end up with Corona and you don't, you can send me a picture of yourself not in a hospital. So that'd be great.
That's right. That seems like it would go a little too far, but, but yeah, you know, you mentioned the YouTube page, man. And, you know, a little birdie told me, that you're going to get a new series up and running pretty soon with my co-pastor out here, Bruce Hillman.
Yeah. Yeah. So this week we're recording, some stuff. We'll be recording next week. I think the first video of that will probably drop next week. We're going over some stuff. It's Scott Keith and, Bruce Hillman and myself. We're going to be talking about postmodernism and, how it relates to certain questions. We've got about, 8 videos planned for that series. So yeah, be on the lookout for that. And yeah,
that'll be great, man.
Go over to YouTube and subscribe so you don't miss those videos.
Yeah, that'll be great. That's sort of Bruce's wheelhouse. That's where he's comfy. So that'll be interesting. So yeah, man, we're picking up where we left off. We actually left off at the end of Luke 20, but we're going to look at, we're going to go into Luke 21. But before we do that, it's probably a good thing for us to go back into 20 because, again, this is one of those times where the chapter break happens and it sort of breaks it up in the middle of something that's directly related. So going back to chapter 20 of Luke, verse 45, it says, "And in the hearing of all the people, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" So part of the condemnation here that Jesus is delivering to these scribes is that, of course, they like to, you know, present themselves as being holier than thou and, you know, to be being above the people with how they're dressed and getting all sort of all the perks that come with that in society. But at the end of his statement in verse 47, he says that they devour widows' houses. And this is clearly implicating them for their greed, indicting them for their greed. So with that, by way of context, then you enter into chapter 21. And what do you know? What does Jesus point out? Verse 1, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." So you see the contrast, Dan, between the scribes who are so concerned with sort of fattening their own wallet and fattening their own stomach that they would go to the length of devouring widows' homes, the poorest and most vulnerable of the society back then. And Jesus condemns them. Well, on the other hand, as he looks upon those who are giving their offerings in the temple, he extols a poor widow who can't give much of anything, but she gives as much as she can.
Yeah, and this isn't an indictment of the rich people he sees putting their gifts into the offering box. This isn't who he's indicting. He's indicting the religious leaders. And what should probably be happening here is, one, I mean, if rich people are putting their gifts into the offering box, great. That's a good thing. However, what should have been happening with the religious leaders is they should have been taking some of that out of that offering box and distributing it to the widow, if she is indeed part of their religious community. But instead, they are compelling her to come and give everything that she has. And this is not exactly how the kingdom of God works.
Yeah, well, this is, you know, and Jesus condemns them in another spot for doing this very thing all the time, where the reason that they give is so that people know that they give. Like, they want attention drawn to them. You know, he describes them as giving, like, as they give, people blow trumpets, you know, to, like, let everybody know, like, look at how generous they are, you know. And so the problem is, of course, that they're not giving from the right motive, whereas she is giving out of a heart of worship. And that's what Jesus extols in this passage.
Indeed.
Even though it's not much. I mean, we know that what she gives is very, very little. And it's sort of purposely heightened, as Jesus explains it, that it's not the amount that's given ever that is going to be sort of music to God's ears or incense in his nostrils. It's not the amount. It's the heart behind the amount given that matters.
Yeah.
And so we come to verse 5. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. The question here, Dan, that I think, I mean, it's an interesting way of phrasing it. I mean, we know, right, that this indeed did happen in AD 70. Mm-hmm. We know that the temple was torn apart, that there was not one stone left upon another that wasn't thrown down by the Roman invaders. The question the disciples ask him is, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?
Right. And part of this is not just like, what will be the sign that this is about to take place, but what does this sign of these things taking place mean?
Right, right. And so the answer to that, of course, as we'll see throughout the rest of the chapter, is that this the sign that is being given to the world is that Jerusalem, for its religious hypocrisy and its false shepherds that have fleeced the sheep, are going to be judged.
Right.
This has been a constant theme over the last couple chapters, that Jesus is sort of warning them, like, because you've rejected me and I'm the culmination of all that God has sent into the world to save the world, you are now going to be rejected yourself. And so that's one of the signs, that the old system is going to be judged and taken apart. But the question that they ask again is, when will these things be? Well, we know these things that they're referring to is the destruction of the temple. What tends to happen in a lot of teaching on this passage and in Matthew's version of this passage too, is many teachers will then say what his response is going to be about is the very end of the world. Mm-hmm. That this is actually, so then he starts talking about the very end of the world. I would argue contextually that that's not what he's talking about primarily. Will some of these things happen toward the end of the world that he'll go on to describe here? I think so. But these things are actually happening in the time. So when he says, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand, do not go after them. Well, we know from historical sources around the time that there was quite a few people claiming to be messiahs. We know right. that there were messianic movements all over the place that Rome had to constantly put down. We know that there were zealots trying to lead revolts against the Roman occupiers and invaders. We know this. It's not a matter of conjecture. It's a matter of historical record. When Jesus goes on in verse 9 to say, "And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place." Well, we know that around that time, there was wars and tumults going on all around the ancient world around Israel. This was actually happening. And so it's my contention that Jesus actually answers their question directly.
Yeah.
Like, you'll know that this is about to happen, that the temple is going to be destroyed, when you see these things taking place.
Yeah. And there's always the temptation when something sort of notable happens. We're in one of those things right now, a sort of chief event, certainly in my lifetime. This is probably the biggest event at this point in my life. That you're like, oh, the end is here. That's for sure coming. And he really tells you not to do that.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, even if something as climactic as the temple being destroyed, which is a massive event, especially if you're a Jew, this is a huge, huge event. When he talks about this too, I can't help but think about when Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, when she's asking, "Hey, which mountain should we worship on?" And he says, "The time's coming when you're not going to worship on that mountain or that mountain." Speaking of Jerusalem, the true worshipers of God will worship in spirit and truth. Part of this is because it ain't going to be there.
That's right.
Worship is, when this happens, worship is forever changed. Obviously, it's changed at the resurrection, but then God almost makes it sort of impossible for worship to go on in the same way.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And so as we move on into the chapter, I mean, remember those questions they ask, when will these things be and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? What tends to happen, and it's happening, and it's in my Bible right now, is that you have a heading above the next paragraph or above the next section that says Jesus foretells wars and persecution. But remember, it's the same discourse. It's the same response to the questions he's been asked. And so he says in verse 10, "Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be tears and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives."
Yeah, so I mean, a ton of this has been taking place ever since the fall. Right.
That's right.
A ton of this is just wars, persecutions, famines, pestilence. I mean, read the Old Testament. It's just nonstop, this sort of stuff. Right.
Yeah.
And then
look
around
the world today.
Yes. And continues. There's always wars and rumors of wars constantly. Mm-hmm. Right. War that you're talking about, wars that are going on and potential wars that could be coming. This is just part of living at this point. Then he talks about some stuff that is very true of the disciples that he's talking to, being handed over to religious leaders and having to be put on trial, martyrdom, all of this stuff. And I love that he says that they're gonna, like, think about this statement. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish.
Yeah.
This seems contradictory.
Like,
yeah, it seems like this. Well, that doesn't seem right. What are you talking about? Seems like if I'm put to death, I definitely perish. But what he is speaking about, obviously, is that a bodily resurrection that is promised them.
Mm-hmm.
That when God speaks of perishing, he's not just thinking about dying, because he knows he's going to go defeat death. And so there is no perishing for those who are in Christ. I mean, this is John 3:16 stuff, right? This is whoever believes in me shall not perish.
That's right. And that's the hope that the disciples have. I mean, as he promises them that they're going to face this persecution and difficulty, that ultimately they are promised that they will have eternal life awaiting them, no matter what their fate will be. And I really believe that this is an address specifically to them at that time. I mean, some people as they're going through this, assume that it, because it says there will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be tears and great signs from heaven, some people assume that that is speaking about the very end of the world. But again, if you do a little digging into the historians of the time, especially Josephus, you're going to find that there actually were great earthquakes around the time of the destruction of the temple, that there were famines and pestilences as the city was surrounded by the Roman army and were and basically had their food supply cut off for long periods of time, that there was indeed even great signs reported from heaven that were happening in the midst of this. And all of this is recorded by the first century historians. So do I think that this could have, that this same thing could happen at the very end of the world too? Sure. I think it's just sort of a cycle that's repeating itself in various ways throughout all of history.
Yeah, I mean, in various ways is happening right now, and it has always been happening. Earthquakes happen now, earthquakes happen then. There's a earthquake at the crucifixion. All that kind of stuff happens. I mean, famine has been something that we've dealt with forever, you know?
Yeah.
So there's this happening.
I mean, to use the language that theologians often use, there's this sort of already and not yet aspect to these words that Jesus gives. Like, yes, these things seem to be really fulfilled in space and time in AD 70 around the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, but are these things and things like them still going on in our world today? And have they always been going on? Yeah, these things are happening. And so he goes on, he moves from sort of the temple and now he moves to the broader city of Jerusalem, saying, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, once again, Dan, literally all the things that Jesus says will happen at the destruction of Jerusalem, we know did happen at the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yep.
This is it. People did starve. People did face famine. People did. And we actually know that there was cannibalism inside of Jerusalem because there was such a long time where the army was surrounding the city that they couldn't get food. I mean, all of these things took place. And so Jesus is giving very explicit sort of, warning about, like, this is what it's actually going to look like. And so don't try to get back into Jerusalem. Flee. He actually says, like, flee. Don't stay there because it's not going
to
be good.
Yeah. Don't try to save it.
Yeah. Yeah. Like, this is something this is a battle you're not going to win. And so then he moves on. Now notice he says at the very end of that little passage of verse 24, he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled is probably another way of saying until the end.
Right.
So there's going to be this sense in which Jerusalem is not going to be brought back to the glory that it had until really the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth.
Right.
There's an allusion to that here. Now we start to see possibly a switch to the very end times. And this is where I think it's legitimate to see that because he said it's until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, again, ignore the headings in your Bible here. Right after that, he says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So now we're starting to see Jesus describe sort of bigger, more cosmic activity the kinds of things that we associate with the end times passages and prophecies in the Old Testament, in the book of Revelation. This is where it seems to be speaking about a much greater event that's finally going to culminate in the renewal of God's kingdom on earth.
Yeah, and another thing is, I think it's intentionally vague. Signs in the moon and stars, distress, perplexity because of roaring seas and the waves. I mean, this is fairly difficult to interpret, right? Sounds more like just like a lot of chaos.
That's exactly what it's meant to convey, that the world is just sort of going to be thrown into chaos before the great day of the Lord. And again, that's in line with what you read in the Old Testament as the prophets talk about this, that there will be all this, just sort of the universe will be shaken up, you know? And so that's really the flow of this. I mean, most of this chapter is Jesus saying, this is what's going to happen to the temple. This is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you guys. And after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, however long that is, then the second coming will happen. I'll come with the clouds.
And people have thought forever that they have figured out when that time of the Gentiles is ending, and they've been batting exactly zero on that.
0%. That's correct.
Because you do have to hold this intention with Jesus is giving you a little information, but then also saying that you can't possibly know the time.
That's right. Now, you and I have talked about this before, Dan. I mean, you've been to the prophecy conferences. I've been to the prophecy conferences when I was younger. And you see guys that get oh so close to, they won't necessarily give you a specific date like, you know, Harold Camping did a few years ago when he rented out all those billboards and declared a specific day that the Lord would come back. But they sure do get close in saying that at a lot of these things. And there's just no warrant for that at all. There's just none. We're just not given that information. Could it be, as we always say, of course, every day it could be the end. I mean, that's sort of the big idea here.
Yeah, I mean, I would argue, I'm not going to do an exposition on the book of Revelation right now, but I would argue that there's nothing explicit that has to happen that has not happened like very long ago for Christ to return.
I completely agree with you. And I think that the New Testament record aligns with that too. I think that otherwise the disciples like Paul and Peter in their letters declaring that the Lord could come at any day are just wrong.
Right.
But that's the way they talk about it. The disciples seem to very clearly believe Jesus is going to come back in their lifetime.
Yep.
They live with that sense of anticipation.
Yep.
We're to live with that same anticipation too. Not with fear, not with dread over it. With anticipation for the renewal. Yeah. I mean, the disciples weren't like, oh my gosh, he's coming back again. We better look busy.
No.
They're like, no, he's coming back again. Everything's going to be renewed. Hooray.
Yeah.
No more death, no more tears. Great. So verse 29, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all is taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the fig tree is an interesting, it's an interesting picture for him to point to. And one of the reasons that it's an interesting picture, of course, is because the fig tree is used as a depiction of Israel, of God's people in the Old Testament. And so there, again, you're getting this hearkening back to look at what happens to the fig tree, read those signs. If a fig tree doesn't have leaves, you know it's dead. Well, this fig tree is not going to have leaves either, and it's going to be condemned.
Yeah, and it's interesting that he says that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. So you know that the vast majority of what he's talking about is the destruction of the temple, and that the beginning of these things is already begun by the time that that generation is gone.
That's right.
And you say, well, I don't know. But then he also says that when you see these things, the kingdom of God is near. And then he says this generation will pass away. And obviously wasn't near. But he, one of my favorite lines from the Chronicles of Narnia is when Aslan tells Lucy that he's coming back soon. And she asks, how soon? He says, I call all times soon.
That's right. And that's, I mean, that really is our hope. I mean, we have to remember the words of the Apostle Peter, who in talking about the end times says to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. And what seems soon to us is not soon in the sight of God.
Mm-hmm.
Time is a totally different equation in the eternal realm as opposed to here.
Yep. Yep. So it's near as God calculates near.
That's right. That's right. And so he wraps up this series of descriptions about what's coming with a bit of a warning for his disciples. He says, verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man.
Yeah.
So, I mean, and Peter echoes this same sort of idea, you know, like the possibility that people maybe get disillusioned in their waiting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're ready for him to come, but the longer time goes by, there just doesn't seem to be a change. It doesn't seem like he's coming, and they start to sort of basically fall back into their various forms of bondage. And he says, don't fall into that trap.
Well, it's an admonition not to be lackadaisical because it seems like it's taking a long time. Because what ends up happening is you start to distrust what God has spoken, and this is what he doesn't want you to do. Like, well, I don't think it's going to happen. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. This isn't as much him telling you that you need to make sure you're not out there drinking and partying as much as it is telling you don't fall into the trap of starting to not believe my words.
Yeah. Well, and to your point, I mean, again, you have a heading between verses 33 and 34 in a lot of your Bibles, but take away the heading because it wasn't there. And what is the word of verse 33? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Right.
Don't fall into the trap of disbelieving what I've told you is going
to
happen.
Yeah, he's saying, telling you to keep the faith, lest you become an unbeliever.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly what's going on here. And so we wrap up the chapter, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. And so you have at the very end of the chapter, once again, a reminder that Jesus now basically is owning the temple.
Yeah.
And all the more reason for why the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are desperate to get rid of him. All the people are desperate to hear what he has to say. They really, really, really love what he's teaching and what he's doing for them. And the powers that be see their power slipping away. And so when we get into chapter 22, the next time, you're going to see the plot thicken, and you're going to see how the religious leadership and the establishments stand up to try and take him out.
Yeah, I mean, this last two verses is really pretty pregnant, right? It's every day he's teaching. He's lodging near there.
Yeah.
And then early in the morning, the people would come out to the temple to hear him. So he's teaching in the temple, going off to this other place to sleep, back in the temple. And this is pregnant with this sort of building thing. Like, something is going to happen. This will not continue indefinitely.
Yeah. This situation cannot stand because we know that the authorities are desperate to make it stop.
Yep. And that is what they will attempt to do next. And we will tackle that in Luke 22 next week. Eric, I'll see you then.